Ecclesia. His topic for the week is Hard Questions, and the question today, how can such an old book still be relevant today?
Thanks. Well, morning, everyone. So just a very quick recap from yesterday. So yesterday we thought about the world, didn't we? About where the world came from, how you explain the existence of the world and why the world is how it is. And we said that actually science doesn't have all the answers to that, and that you need something outside of science, outside of nature and so forth, to explain the world. Science also has no morality or ethics to it. And there are lots of things that are important for human existence that cannot be established through scientific experiment or reasoning. So science doesn't have a monopoly on the knowledge that is needed for a successful life. And in some ways, we'll be looking at other aspects of that today, as well as we talk about the Bible. I do want to just pick up one other question, sort of as an overhang from yesterday, and one of you actually asked it, and it's a pushback that you sometimes get from people, and just want to think about how you answer that. So sometimes people say, okay, so you believe in God, but who made God, right? You heard that argument. So just to think about how you understand, how you respond to that. And the answer is that who made God, although it's a, well, where did God come from? That's another way of expressing the same thing. It's a grammatically sensible question, isn't it? It's like we understand what the word means, what the words mean, but it's not a logically sensible question. So I could say, what do I mean by that? Let me say something else that's not logically sensible. I'd like you to draw me a square circle. Can't do it, can you? Right? Because by definition, a circle isn't square. There's nothing square about it. As soon as you start putting some corners in, it's not a circle anymore. So the words make sense, draw me a square circle, grammatically, but it's actually nonsense. And the question, where did God come from, or who made God, is nonsense in a similar way, because the sort of God that we're talking about when we're talking about a God outside nature and time and matter is not the sort of God who comes from anywhere or who has a beginning. So the question, the words come from don't apply to God any more than the word square applies to the word circle. Do you see my point there? God is defined as a God who has no cause, who has no beginning and no end. He is infinite then. He is eternal in that sense. To be eternal means that you don't come from anywhere, right? You don't have a beginning. You don't get made. That's how he is defined. Now, that's to say that is not to determine whether or not such a God exists. So you could say, okay, I understand how you're defining God as someone who has no beginning, who is not made, who is eternal. I don't believe such a God exists. That's fair enough. That's a fair position. Or it's fair to say, I do believe that such a God exists, but it's not fair, it's not logical to ask the question, who made God? Because that's not the sort of God we're talking about. Is that everyone happy with that? Does that make sense? Okay. Right, so today's question then is, how can such an old book be relevant today? Does anyone want to have a go at answering that? How would you approach that question? In what way would you say the Bible is relevant or could be relevant? Any ideas? You might have to wave at me here, go for it. All right, so the same principles can be applied. That's great. Yeah. Okay. Okay? So the Bible has proved its relevance then, yeah, through fulfilled prophecy, because although it was so old, it spoke of things that have happened in our lifetime. Yeah, that's great. That's great. Anything else anyone else wants to add? Yeah? Yes. Yes. Which is good. And why do you think? Yeah, great. So we've got principles, we've got ideas, haven't we? That's great. And we've also got historical realities as well. Which is good. So what has changed? Well, of course, technology's changed, hasn't it? You know, I obviously didn't have a phone when I was growing up. There was no internet. There weren't any electric cars. And we go back in time, there weren't any cars, were there, of any kind, and we were in horse and carriages and canals and all of that. And so technology is a massive thing that's changed. So in that sense, the Bible doesn't have direct things to say about modern technology, although it might have principles that will be relevant. What else has changed other than technology? Governments, yeah, different political structures, different political models. So democracy as a model might be a relatively recent thing. Yeah. Yes. So moral standards or ways of thinking, might have changed. Yeah. And back to the political, you know, some nations that used to exist in the past, many nations don't exist anymore in that form, do they? And other nations have mingled together and new nations have been formed, all of that. Yes, so a lot has changed. Has God changed? So we're now going to assume that God exists as per yesterday's talk. So no, he hasn't changed. Again, we're talking about definitions. We're talking about a God who is eternal and immutable is the word that's used to describe a God who doesn't change. The same from everlasting to everlasting is a Bible phrase, isn't it, that's used to capture that concept. So if that's true, if God hasn't changed and the Bible is God's book, then it is still going to be relevant today, isn't it? So that's a big tick in terms of God. And what else is there? What else are we interested in? We're interested in people and ideas. Ideas is the more tricky one because that's then got the cultural things in it, hasn't it? But let's go with people. So we would say, have people changed? And really what we're asking there is, like, customs may have changed, mightn't they? And customs may be different in different places in the world. Lots of places have arranged marriages. In this country, generally, we don't have arranged marriages. We have love marriages, as they're called. So patterns, customs may change, but has what people essentially are changed? Has human nature changed? And I think there, that's probably where we would want to say no, actually. What the core of human nature has not changed, and that is what the Bible addresses. So we'll look at that. We'll look at that in some more detail as we go along. I'd like to move just jump in thought for a second before we get to this stuff. What do Lord of the Rings, Harry Potter, the Avengers, and Star Wars all have in common? Come on, you can do this one. Yeah? They are fictional. Yes, that's good. Any more? What else do they have in common? Yeah, got another one? Yes, that's right. They're all good versus evil. Yes, Bingo. That's the one I'm working towards. They're, of course, all big movie franchises, aren't they? These are some of the biggest movie franchises, in some cases, book franchises. Lord of the Rings. The guy who wrote Lord of the Rings lives not far from, or used to live not far from where we live, actually, in the UK. Harry Potter is the best-selling fictional work ever. Sold about 500 million copies, I think. Compared to the Bible, 6 billion, by the way, just to give you a sense of, you know, just to give you a sense of proportion. The Quran sold about 1.2 billion. Is that right? And Chairman Mao, you know, the communist, his little red book. I can't remember which way around that is, but either Mao is 1.2 billion and the Quran is 800 million, or it might be the other way around, I can't remember. But so 6 billion for the Bible, and then there's the other one. So Harry Potter stands apart with the number of sales it's had. And of course, it's a big movie franchise as well. But yes, what I think is fascinating is that the very biggest movie franchises of, you know, the last 30 years, I can't remember when, Star Wars is older than that, isn't it, when it first came out, it was when I was a kid when it first came out. But I think it's absolutely fascinating that the stories that have most captured the popular imagination are essentially the story of good versus evil wrapped up in different forms. So whether it's wrapped up in galaxies in Star Wars or in wizards and muggles in Potter or whatever the Avengers is about, you know. However it's wrapped up, essentially it's the conflict between good and evil. And I just think that's fascinating because that tells us what we're interested in as humans, doesn't it? That's the conflict that we're really fascinated in. That's the story that we care about. Now, what reality does our fascination with good and evil, does our desire to see, you know, Darth Vader get, you know, perish, in, or you know, to see the enemies suffer for their evil and to see good being rewarded and established, why are we so fascinated by that? Why can we not escape that? Why can we not tell some other story? You know, so if you believe the whole evolution narrative of, you know, why would we not have come up with a better story now? It's like, that is the story. But of course, none of us believe that the world of Star Wars or of Harry Potter is actually true. But we know that the conflict is true. And we desire, which is why we're so interested in watching those movies, we desire the conflict to be resolved, don't we? Where then can we find the true version of that conflict? Where can we find what that's really about? You don't find that in the Quran. You don't find that in any other major world religion, as far as I can tell. You find that in the Bible. The Bible is the true version of that conflict that human beings cannot escape retelling the story of. So we'll come back to that. We'll come back to the conflict of good and evil and how the Bible unpacks that. I want to just talk about a couple of things on here for a minute, which will link back a little bit to what we were talking about yesterday. You know, and here what I'm getting at essentially is, do we accept the world of materialistic science without God? Is that helpful in explaining the stuff on this board? Or is the explanation that the Bible offers actually more powerful and more relevant? So what does past, present, and future look like if we take God out of the picture and say all we have is natural causes and matter? All we have is stuff. Well, what that means is that my past as a human being, our past as a species, is really our evolutionary past. It's like I was, you know, had a common ancestor with, you know, with some form of monkey species. I forget the exact terminology I'm supposed to use there, but you know what I'm talking about. And then that goes back to, you know, primitive organisms, and that's the past. That's not an inspiring past, is it, really? That's not a past that fills me with confidence. And, you know, if everything I have and am is just to serve an evolutionary biological purpose, why should I even trust my own thinking, like my own reasoning? How can I know that my reasoning is actually logical? Because it might just be a product of something that evolved to help me survive. So it might not even be true, might it, my reasoning? Did you see that? Whereas, if what the Bible says is true, and I am actually a special creation in the image of God, then there is a basis for trusting at some level, you know, being conscious that I can make mistakes, at trusting reasoning. There's a basis for that. What about the present? Well, there is no particular purpose in my existence. I'm just as human beings, we just won the evolutionary race, didn't we? So yay, great. But there's no particular purpose behind that, nor is there any particular direction to the world. There's no particular future to look forward to. You know, it's like, are we going to destroy ourselves with the environmental crisis anyway? Or, you know, are we going to be able to escape to Mars before it's all over? You know, the sun's ultimately going to run out of energy and we're all going to be blasted to bits. The future doesn't exactly look massively promising, does it, under that evolutionary view where there is no God? What happens, you know, what is the Bible view of this? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? We know where we came from. God made us. We know why we're special. We know why we write books and literature. You know, why we write Pride and Prejudice and Dogs and Giraffes didn't write it. Because there is something special about a human being. What is special about a human being? In the image of God. All right. So now I understand, then, although animals are wonderful in all kinds of ways, I understand why it is that we as a species have special, you know, have abilities to talk about worlds like Harry Potter and Star Wars that don't even exist. You know, to talk about hypotheticals about what we might do a week next Tuesday. That's pretty special. A present... There is a purpose. There is meaning, isn't there? I know what it is that I'm supposed to be doing because the Bible gives me guidance. It gives me direction. It tells me, it holds the Lord Jesus Christ as an example for me and says, if you try to be like this, and if you trust in God, then you will find fulfillment and meaning in life. And you will have hope for a future. God was never planning the world to be about life as it is like now. This world is like a building site in which we're preparing for the future. The future, of course, is God's kingdom. So the world looks completely different, doesn't it? You know, is the Bible relevant today? Well, yes, it is, because it explains our past, it explains our purpose in the present, and it explains where the world is going. The religion of science, which is sometimes called scientism, which is science without any God in it, does not provide a compelling account of either our past, our present, or our future. Another way of putting it, and I'm going to sort of go over some similar stuff, but in slightly different words, it's been said that, you know, what a human being needs in order to feel really that it's worth living, you know, that there's a point in your existence, is these things. A sense of identity, that you have value, that you have purpose, and that you have agency. Well, again, under the science without God model, what we are really is a sack of genes, you know? So much of what you are is dictated by, you know, by your DNA, by your socioeconomic background, by, you know, by the way you've been brought up. That's who you are. Someone described it as we're lumbering biological robots marching to the drumbeat of our DNA. Great. That's what I always hoped I would be. It's not a compelling identity, is it, really? Value, well, you know, if that's all we are, sacks of chemicals, essentially, you know, who happen to evolve better than some other sacks of chemicals over here, that doesn't really fill you with a great sense of value. We'll come back to the question of where values come from and why human life is valuable in a little bit. Purpose, kind of already talked about that. There is no particular purpose under evolution other than survival. You know, we're told, aren't we, that the purpose of genes is to, you know, is to reproduce themselves, to replicate themselves. But really, genes don't have a purpose, do they? Like, purpose is something to do with mind, and a gene doesn't have a mind of its own. It just has a set of coding, I suppose. So in a way, that is a kind of a misnomer. But there is no purpose. There is nothing that we are called to be under science without God. And finally, agency. Does anyone know what agency means? Like, what is that getting at? Yeah? Sorry? No, it's a bit different to that. It's about... does anyone else want to have a shot? No? Okay. It is about empowerment. It's about, am I actually able to do something and to make a difference? And again, you know, if the world is ultimately, if there is no particular direction to the world under science, if there is no particular purpose, and if, as some atheist scientists believe, there isn't even such a thing as free will. You know, everything you do is really preconditioned by your genes and, you know, how you were brought up and all of that, the nature and the nurture. Then, you know, you may be only fooling yourself that you actually have free will at all. Again, that's not empowering, is it? That's pretty depressing stuff. And it's stuff that we intrinsically don't believe. Everything within us tells us that's wrong. You know, there is a feeling that there must be more to life than this. There must be something of greater value. So, you know, because evolution itself doesn't give us a great sense of what is there to live for, you know, what is the point of it, what could I find fulfilling, we make things up, you know, and we tell ourselves, well, you know, if I have this, then I'll be really happy, you know. And of course you get that thing and it's cool for a while, and then you find, yeah, actually it wasn't quite as fulfilling as I thought it would be, and then you go on to the next thing. I've got a 13-year-old daughter. It feels like she's just going through the process of discovering that at the moment. So, you know, she gets so excited when she sees some clothes or whatever it is that she wants, and you know, her eyes light up. It's like, oh, I'll be truly happy and satisfied, and I won't ask you for anything else ever again, you know, if I get that thing. And of course, you know that it's not true, and part of growing up is learning that that's the case, isn't it? But there's a lot of adults who are still trying to live that life. You know, I really like golf, but I actually don't. I made that up. But I might theoretically like golf. And that could be my passion. But I will never play enough golf to truly satisfy me. Do you know? That is the purpose of life, is not really to play as many rounds of golf as possible, or to sleep with as many people as possible, or to have as big a bigger house as possible, or to go on as many foreign holidays, or whatever it is that people, you know, set for themselves as, oh, that's the thing I'm going to pursue. If they really stop and think about it, they find that there's still like an emptiness, that there must be something more important than that. There was a writer called C.S. Lewis, who wrote the Narnia books, that some of you know, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Some of you, has anyone read that? Yeah, you know that. Yeah, okay. So he was another person who was actually didn't believe in God and came to realize that actually the arguments for belief in God were much stronger. He became a Christian, and he wrote loads of books, including fiction books, which, and as you probably know, The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe is really a parable about Christianity. It's about Aslan is, you know, where Aslan is Jesus, really. But he wrote a lot of other books as well that are not fiction, and he talked about how human beings have a God-shaped hole in their hearts, you know, like that, like there is an emptiness, there is a longing. We want to be better. We want to be more. It's like we're longing, we're reaching out for something, and we don't know what it is until we turn to Him, and then there's this possibility for everything to sort of click and start to make sense. And so, you know, we pursue other things, whether it is materialism and buying stuff, whether it's, you know, trying for, you know, if I work really hard, I'll get promoted, and then I'll feel really important, you know, and then I'll live in a better neighborhood. Whether it's that, you can make a god of your family and your kids, you know. There are all kinds of substitute gods out there. Some people, it's going for, you know, for drugs and hedonistic experiences. You know, is that going to be it? Is that going to do it for me? Ultimately, none of those things satisfy, because we are made in the image of God, and that means that we have something within us that longs for Him and that resonates with Him. And it's only when we turn to Him that we find what it is that we've been looking for. So that's quite important then, right, in terms of how is the Bible relevant today. That is quite a big deal. So we see a funny thing in the world around us, don't we? We see, certainly in the Western world and very significantly in emerging markets as well, the developing world, we've never had it so good in so many ways. You know, there's less poverty than there's ever been, although there's still quite a lot. People have material comforts, technology beyond anything that any generation has ever had in the past, and yet, so you would think we'd be happy, wouldn't you? You know, you would think it's like, yeah, great, it's great to be living now. And yet we find more people on antidepressant medication than there have ever been. And we find, you know, more people who are, you know, living lives of self-abuse, of dissatisfaction. And, you know, possibly, you know, whether that's drug abuse, And other kinds of self-abuse. There is more of that than there has ever been. You know, suicide rates are quite high and so forth. So there's something weird about that, isn't there? It's like, why should that be? If really technology and progress was going to make us all happy, then why is it that we have more unhappy people than there ever has been? And that seems to coincide with the way in which society has shifted its focus away from God and focused more on trying to please itself. You know, make it, if I can make myself happier and give myself more of the stuff that I want, that will make me happy. And yet it doesn't, paradoxically. It creates this emptiness. It doesn't satisfy, doesn't deliver on what it has promised. And isn't that exactly what you would expect to find if the Bible is right? You would expect to find, if the Bible is right, you would expect to find that we need Him, we need to have a relationship with Him in order to be what we are meant to be as human beings. It's like we were designed for that. We were designed for fellowship with Him, as well as for fellowship with each other. And when we ignore that, that's when things go excuse me, that's when things go wrong individually and I find myself unhappy and depressed, and that's when things start to go wrong for a society as well, and society finds itself struggling. I'd like to talk a little bit more about this question of values, and why human beings have value. We think it's wrong instinctively, don't we, to exploit other human beings. You know, like if you've got a strong person exploiting weaker people, bullying weaker people, we don't like that, do we? There's something within us that tells us that's wrong. And yet, and why is that? Why is it that we don't like that? Why is it that we have this feeling within us that human beings, you know, even in quotes, even weaker human beings, that have value and should be treated in a certain way? Why do we think that should be the case? Because animals don't necessarily behave like that, do they? So normally the answer to that is that, well, human beings have rights. You know, we have rights to be treated in a certain way. But why? So, you know, lions trample on the rights of antelope all the time, don't they? Yeah, because they hunt them and eat them. And we don't complain about that, like we're comfortable with that. That's what happens in nature. And, you know, I'm sure you've seen all these nature programs where, you know, you get the stags fighting each other over the females, you know, the male stags fight, and it's the one who's the strongest. You know, if the other ones get injured and so on, it's like that's tough luck for them. And there's one winner, isn't there, who then gets the girl. You know, that's how it is in nature. And yet we don't like to see that in human society. Why is that? If the evolution without God explanation is right, then we don't really have any basis for that, do we? Because all we are is, you know, more evolved animals. So why should we not be like the stag who gets to win? Why should we not be like the lion who eats the antelope? Why should we not treat other human beings in that way? And yet we don't do that. Science has no basis for explaining that. We do have a basis for explaining that. Do you know what it is? Why should we value other people? Why should we not trample on them, even if they're, you know, if they're weaker than us? Like, where would you turn to in the Bible to establish that? The answer is it's right there in the first chapter. Right? Should we just go and look at it? Genesis 1. Anyone know what verse we're going to? Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them what he said to them. Now, I can't possibly overemphasize the significance of that. So that's why we're different, because we're made in God's image. So that's why we wrote Pride and Prejudice and not the giraffes. That's why we should not trample on each other and exploit each other. because the other, the person that we're engaging with, is made in the image of God. Now, it may be a warped and a distorted image, right? But there is the image of God within that person. And that is the reason why they have value and we should treat them properly. Science does not have a basis for that. It doesn't have a logical basis. We have that basis in the very first chapter of the Bible. You know, all the important things that we need to get sorted out are sorted out for us here in these very first chapters of Genesis. And you know, both the good things and the problem things that are going to need to be addressed by Jesus when he comes. It's all in these chapters, isn't it? So here is the basis then for treating others properly. And that's made explicit actually later on in Genesis 9, where God says to Noah that you should not take another person's life because the other person is in the image of God. So what we've started to establish there through one example is that once you have God, the God of the Bible, once you have a Bible, once you have an authority from outside, an authority beyond ourselves, you now start to have a basis for morality. So it's very difficult to create morality from first principles. But we don't have to do that because what should be the right and wrong, the great struggle that's in all those movies, it's established for us by God. He created us and he gets to set the rules and to say what's what. So so we've talked about or sort of touched on some of the good things about human beings and how we're different to the animals, for example. And we can see why that is the case, because God made us special in that way with a potential that other parts of his creation don't have. So that's great. That's the good news. But along with that, there is this weird thing in human nature, isn't there, that we are capable of such good, such acts of sacrifice and giving, where people are prepared to give their lives for other people or for causes that they believe in, which is an incredible thing. And yet, we've also got this other thing. The cruelty that we're capable of, you know, that we are able to torture other people, and that we can even find pleasure in that. That a human being is capable of under certain circumstances, in certain conditions. You know, when the gang and the crowd is moved in a certain way, it will do that. When it's put in extreme conditions, it will do that, and it will find satisfaction in doing horrifying things to other people or to animals and so on. How many people died as a result of the Second World War? Does anyone have a rough idea? Anyone like to have a guess at how many people? A couple of 10,000? Much more? It's in the millions. 50 million? 40 million I was just listening to an audiobook the other day. It was a history of the Third Reich I was reading. And that suggested it was 40 million altogether. 40 million people, that's just... You can't even like conceptualize how many people that is, can you? It's an astonishing number. And in a way, you can say that was the result of Hitler, can't you? And you could sort of blame an individual for that. And of course, it was Hitler who led that whole thing. But you know what's also interesting within that is how so many people within the Third Reich were actually, you know, either bought into it, you know, deluded themselves that it was a good idea, or didn't dare stand apart from it and so participated in it even if they didn't think it was a good idea. And there's something powerful about human nature that tells us, isn't there? So that's one example. But I just want to give you a few more statistics. So these are... I've got too many bits of paper here. I'm trying to juggle. Might not be... Sorry about this. Yeah, here we go. So I want to give you some statistics about people who were killed not in war now, not in a war between countries. So obviously the Second World War was a war between countries, wasn't it? 40 million people died in that. I want to give you some statistics about people who were killed by their own governments, right? So where does morality come from? And some people say, oh, well, you know, maybe it comes from the state. It's like, is that a good idea? Well, it wasn't such a good idea with Hitler, was it? Well, it wasn't just Hitler where it wasn't a good idea. And this gives us a sense now of the problem of power. So here's some statistics. Between the years 1949 and 1987, China murdered 76 million of its own people. Russia murdered 61.9 million of its own people between 1947 and 1987. And altogether, and you know, so you can say, well, you know, China and Russia didn't expect very much, maybe, but I don't think any of us would expect it with so many people. But actually, if you... there are tens and tens of countries who are implicated, including Western countries, who are implicated in murdering their own people. You know, murder by death by government, democide is the official term for it. There were something like 250 million people that were murdered by their own governments. I'm almost done as well. Okay, right, so we've got to 250 million people murdered by their own governments in the last century. I was just completely blown away when I came across that statistic. So, you know, why is that? How can that be? We live in a society that sort of tries to turn the other way. It's like, there's nothing to see here. There isn't really a problem. You know, human nature, human society, we're all doing very well. We're all progressing nicely, becoming more tolerant. It's great. And yet... it's not great, is it, when you come across numbers like that? They're numbers that are so big you can't even comprehend how big they are. There is a big problem. The thing that we're seeing in Harry Potter and Star Wars and so on, that's actually a real thing, the struggle between good and evil. It's a real thing taking place on the earth every day, and it's not just taking place out there, it's taking place in here. It's taking place within each one of us. That is the Bible doctrine of sin. So the world without God does not have an explanation as to how such a thing could possibly be. Other religions don't have an explanation of how such a thing could possibly be. They're dealing with the wrong problem. That's the problem that we should be dealing with. That's the problem that is explained in Genesis chapter 3, and that is the problem that is addressed by God sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die as a sacrifice for our sins and giving us a way that battle between good and evil could finally be won. You know, that is the reality of why the such an old book is relevant today, because that real struggle at the heart of human nature is still being played out and has not yet... It's been solved in prospect, hasn't it, by Christ's sacrifice when he came the first time, and it will be solved completely when he comes again to establish God's kingdom. So that is a key aspect, both the good about human beings and the bad about human beings and the tension between them. These are explained and addressed for us in the Bible. There is nowhere else in the world that they are addressed and solved like that. That's all for today then. Again, if you can just bow your heads and we'll offer our thanks for the food. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for being our great God and our Heavenly Father, for the guidance that you provide, for the way in which through the Scriptures we can understand the core truths about ourselves, and we can rest in the knowledge that you have provided everything that we need, and you have given your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins. We thank you for the blessings of food and drink, and we thank you for the lunch now, and we offer our prayer in Jesus' name.